That psalm they just sang, Moment of Time, talks about how aren't you thankful that it was just a single moment? It's not that I get saved and lose my salvation. It's not that I have to work for my salvation. It's not that maybe I'm saved, but it happened in a moment. And what a great, a wonderful thing to be thankful for. We're going to be talking about thankfulness tonight, but we're actually going to do part two of the message that I preached back in July. If you can remember all the way back in July, the message, part one that I preached. So we're going to do part two tonight, having to do with Thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? And if you know the series that we've been talking about, it's our suffering. It's the persecution, the trials, the difficulty we go through. Scripture is very clear that we're to be thankful for it. And that's simply incomprehensible to us as humans. Not necessarily Christians, we'll get to that in a minute, but just human beings. How are we supposed to be thankful for suffering, for hardships in life? But we're going to finish up Psalm 107 this evening and hopefully give us a better understanding of how we can be thankful in the midst of suffering. So we're going to be in Psalm 107. I want to take just a few moments and kind of refresh our memory where we've been. All right? Psalm 107 starts by saying, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north, from the south." The book starts, or this particular chapter starts off, the first commandment that we see is to give thanks. And this is an incredible command that the writer gives us here, because as we're going to travel through the book, as we're going to walk through it, you're going to start to question why, how could I give thanks in the midst of the suffering, some of the circumstances that we're going to see later on in the chapter. Yet from the very onset, the writer says, give thanks because His mercy endureth forever. That mercy of God is that looking forward, the getting of things that we don't deserve. You see, I think too often as Christians, we fall into this habit of, I'm a Christian now, I'm God's child, therefore I deserve good things in life. I deserve to have an easy life. I shouldn't have to go through suffering and through persecution because I'm God's child. Yet if we think about it, we don't deserve to be God's children in the first place, so why would we deserve all those other things? What we're commanded to be thankful for is the fact that we're redeemed. That we are saved, period. If we didn't have our salvation, we would have nothing else. We're going to see this theme of redemption throughout this whole chapter. This theme of God's loyal love, His mercy, that we don't deserve any of it. But God is merciful. I love verse 2. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I traveled with a friend. When we traveled, we had a little bit of a joke. When I traveled from Maranatha during the summertime, had a little bit of a joke that we should read this verse, right? And someone would start the service by saying, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And everybody else behind the person would go, "So." Right? If you're a believer, if you're redeemed, why aren't you saying so? Why aren't you rejoicing? That's the theme starts off here, and again, the writer's trying to establish this baseline of you're redeemed, you're saved. It doesn't matter what else happens in life, you can be thankful, you should be grateful, you should be giving thanks to the Lord because you're saved. And the writer is trying to make it so evident then in verse 3 that God saves His people. There's nobody that is kept out of His flock from every corner of the world. People are saved. Our praise doesn't happen because our life is peaceful, because it's perfect, that we get everything that we want. No, our praise to God should happen because we're redeemed, because I'm saved, because I don't deserve to be saved, let alone to be alive and all the other blessings that God gives me. So the mercy that the psalmist is talking about in verse 1 because I'm saved. And then look at everything else that God gives me. And because I'm saved, I should be saying so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. There's four categories then of people as we walk through this chapter. Four different situations that the psalmist puts out as an analogy to try to give us a frame of reference for different points of life. So we start in verse number 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way, that they might go into a city of habitation. The first group of people here that we see are the wanderers. These are the people that are trying to find satisfaction in anywhere but God. They're wandering about. The verb to wander suggests that it's a choice. It's not an accident. They're seeking for fulfillment outside of God. When they stray off the path, when they're trying to find purpose, when they're trying to find rest but can't find it because they're looking in all the wrong places, they come to a point that they're so desperate because they can't find rest in anything they do. Verse 6 and 7, we see here then that even though these wanderers, they tried to find satisfaction everywhere outside of God, there was no end to their misery. And finally, they had to humble themselves. In verse 6, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them to this place of city of habitation where there was plenty, where they could find that rest. Then look how the psalmist responds then to God's deliverance. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Those that are trying to find their own satisfaction, their own fulfillment, their own purpose in life, even at times we as believers, we try to find fulfillment. We make choices outside of God's will to find that satisfaction, but God's still waiting. He's ready for us to humble ourselves, to cry out to Him. And He'll be there. He'll deliver us. He'll bring us to that city of habitation to find rest. And we should praise the Lord for it. The second group of people we then see, starting in verse 10, these are prisoners. And we're going to, as we see in this particular chapter, this appears to be those rebels, perhaps Christians that are, they intentionally strayed from God. They're captive to their own sin. Because starting in verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the word of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. These people that are rather interested in sin would rather find pleasure in the world than God. God allows them to have these difficult circumstances in their lives. If you remember all the way several months ago, I believe it was either April or May, we looked at Hebrews and the theology of God's chastening us. There are times that God allows difficult things into our life to reprimand us, chasten us for the decisions that we make. And it's very clear that these people in this particular section were choosing something other than God. And God had to bring this captivity, make them prisoners to, can we say, teach them a lesson. And what God is doing is once again showing that He's the Heavenly Father, that He has a plan outside of theirs. And it's obvious that the more then that these people resisted, the more that they rebelled, the more pride that they have in their life, the worse their situation got. And it became such of a low place in their life that they fell down, the end of verse 12, and there was none to help. They were at rock bottom. See, sin is deceptive. It looks attractive. It looks fun. But in the end, there always leads to more pain than pleasure. And that's what these people in this particular section found out. They thought they were going to enjoy the pleasures of life. They ended up being captive. They ended up being prisoners to their own desires. But then what happened? Verse 13, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness into the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Once again here, just as the prodigal son had to humble himself to seek his father's grace, those that have chosen their own way, perhaps are suffering because of their own choices, have to humble themselves. Realize the mistakes that they've made. Realize that there is no satisfaction outside of God. There is no one on earth that can give us the satisfaction, the desires that we want, other than God. And they humbled themselves. They sought the face of God. And he delivered them. Verse 15 is a remarkable response. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Does that verse sound familiar? For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron asunder. See, once again, God's goodness, his grace and mercy are demonstrated, that he's delivering us when we don't deserve it. You see, we deserve to sit in those iron shackles. We deserve to be prisoners of our own decisions. We deserve condemnation to hell. And yet when these folks humbled themselves and cried out to God, he delivered them. And the psalmist writes, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works of the children of men. So we saw the wanderers. We saw the prisoners. The third group, starting in verse 17, it's similar to the previous group. Starting in verse 17, these are the folks that are sick because of sin. As we read through this passage, starting in verse 17, notice that they're suffering because of their rebellion and sin against God. It's not because God's a mean ogre and saying, oh, I want to have a little fun with this person. They're making decisions in their lives that bring hardships upon them. Verse 17, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. This is the idea here that they can't eat. They're literally sick and they can't stomach anything. They draw near to the gates of death. They're so sick that they're on the verge of death that they can't eat, they can't sleep, nothing tastes good. And yet this group still thinks that they can sin without God's penalty, without his chastening. And yet what did God do? Reminded them that he was in control. That they wanted their own way and he was going to let them have it. He let them get all the way to rock bottom where there was nowhere for them to go. The gates of death. But once again in verse 19, we see some humility. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. They didn't have excuses. They didn't have anywhere else to go but to humble themselves. They didn't try to justify their sin. They didn't try to get out of the consequences of their sin. They simply humbled themselves, admitted their wrongdoing, and what did God do? He delivered them. The only recourse for finding mercy is to humble ourselves, to call out to God for forgiveness, to let him deliver you. What do you think the response is of these people that were delivered? Verse 20. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing? Are we starting to undersee that God is a merciful God and He forgives us and He wants to have a relationship with us, and there's so much that we should be thankful for? The psalmist is repeating over and over again, oh, that we would only praise God for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. These people deserved what they were getting. They were actively choosing, they were actively rebelling against God. And yet when they humbled themselves, His love and His mercy is so great that He forgives them and delivers them. When we think then about our own lives, do we truly understand the forgiveness of God? I don't think any, well, I know none of us can truly fathom the forgiveness of God. But when was the last time you took some time to actually stop and consider the forgiveness of God? You see, we're so used to it at this point in our lives. I truly think that we as believers take God's forgiveness for granted. Oh, God, I messed up. Sorry about that. I'll do better next time. Maybe, you know, give me some help next time. I'd appreciate it. Thanks, God. And we don't truly stop and say, I don't deserve that forgiveness. Let alone do I stop and praise the Lord for His goodness, for His mercy. You see, we think too much of ourselves that we, again, deserve the forgiveness of God. We think that we deserve the many good things that He gives to us as His children. But instead, we should be falling on our faces before God, overwhelmed by the fact that we're not getting the punishment that I rightly deserve because of my sin. This is the third time now we've seen in three different circumstances that as these different groups of people are going through suffering, through difficulty in their life, that they have to humble themselves and say, God, whatever You want, whatever Your desire is, I'll humble myself and ask for Your deliverance. The fourth group of people as we work through this passage, starting in verse 23 then, this fourth group of people are those that are overwhelmed by circumstances. It's funny because this next passage is actually twice as long as any other previous passage. And so there are some that they theorize most of us probably could fit in this passage. So the psalmist is trying to take a little extra time to help us understand, help put ourselves in this particular circumstance to realize this fourth group of people is me. This fourth analogy that the writer uses is probably most of us. Because as we read through this fourth group of people, this next group of people are those that want to be in control. We as human beings like to be in control. That's natural. We like to know what's going on. We like knowing the outcome. If we don't know the outcome, that's when we get overwhelmed, we get stressed, we get anxiety. And yet, let's see what happens to those that God lets control their own lives. Verse 23, they that go down into the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. Here, the Lord has blessed these particular group of business people. Apparently, they've already experienced the blessing of God. They've already seen His deliverance before. But in their prosperity, they say to themselves, hey, we've arrived. You know, I worked hard and I got it. I was in control the whole time and I was able to see all this prosperity. But then in verse 25, for He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Reading through that, how many of us would admit that's how I feel at times? The waves are so high, they reach to the heavens and they go all the way down to the depths. My soul is overwhelmed. I'm melted. I'm in absolute agony. I'm trying to be in control, but everything is spiraling out of control. And what seems to have happened here is that these people wanted to be in control, and so God said, okay, good luck without me. If you want to be in control, have at it and see what happens. The storm of life, the agony that they were going to was so overwhelming that they were at their wits' end. And again, I would place myself in this group of people. At times, I want to be in control. That's just my personality. I like to know what's going to happen. And I think most, if not all of us, would be in this category of people. We like to be in control. And yet what's so funny about life as a Christian, as a child of God, the more we want to be in control and think we are in control, the more life actually spirals out of control. And the only response then is in verse 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad, because they be quiet, so He bringeth them unto their desired haven. Through these storms of life, through this tumultuous suffering and agony in our lives, we've already been trying to get out of it of my own accord. I'm already doing my very best in my own strength to get out of this suffering, these difficulties in life and what's happening. It's not working. The only thing to do is to humble ourselves. Say, Lord, my life is so out of control, You're the only person that could bring it under control. Because He promises to do that. He calmed the storm. The waves were still. Then they were glad because, could you say, their soul was quiet? He brought them unto their desired haven, their rest. The only rest that we get in life, when life is crazy, when life is so chaotic, I'm suffering, things are difficult, trials are happening all around, is just to say, God, life is out of control and You're the only one that can bring it under control. Only thing we can do is to let God do what He wants. And what does He want? Verse 30 says He wants to make the waves quiet. He wants to bring us unto a haven, a place of rest. He's the only one that can navigate that boat into the safe harbor. And then what's our response? You should know by now. Verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of people and praise Him in the assembly of elders. Are you picking up on the theme? Even in the most difficult times of life, we can rely on God's deliverance. We can be thankful that He promises that He's in control. We can be grateful for it. We can be thankful for it. So then this brings us to part two. Let's quickly go through these few remaining verses. Two simple questions tonight to consider as we've looked over these last four groups of people. Two questions. Starting in verse 33, do you truly believe that God is in control? If these last four analogies weren't enough, the writer appears to give us another example to say, hey, if those four weren't enough to show that God can deliver, that God is actually in control, let me give you another analogy. Look what he says in verse 33. He turneth rivers into a wilderness. God takes the abundance, He makes it into a wasteland, and the water springs into dry ground. The place that water was flowing and was abundant, all of a sudden there's nothing. It's as dry as a bone. It's desert land. That's what it means when God's in control. Verse 34, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. God can take the fruitful and make it barren. This is the result of sin here. Don't think that God is okay with His people getting away with sin. Don't think that we can live our lives however we want and there's not going to be recourse. God deals with men accordingly. And His power is demonstrated, His control is demonstrated in these two verses where the most overflowing places, the most fruitful places are turned into nothing. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? One of the most prosperous cities in the Old Testament. And what'd God do? Turn them into nothing. Absolute wastelands. Because God is in control. Verse 35, He turneth the wilderness into standing water, and dry ground into water springs. If the previous two verses weren't enough proof that God's in control, that He can take absolute prosperity and plenteousness and turn it into barren wasteland, in verse 35, God completely switches what He just did. And He takes the absolute wasteland and He makes it prosperous. To show His power, He completely reverses what He just accomplished to say, look who's in control. It's amazing as we think of what the pastor's been preaching through Exodus. Right? Does that not prove that God is in control, and yet at times we as humans still refuse to acknowledge that God's actually the one that's in control? We're given example after example here of how God's in control, and yet we still refuse because we're human and we want to be in control. We deny it. Yet God takes the abundant, He makes it a wasteland. He takes the fruitful and makes it barren. Then He says, you want more proof? I'll take that wasteland, that wilderness, and make it prosperous. Verse 36, and He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation. And sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so they that are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. God then allows us to prosper. God loves us. He is so passionate about His children that He is the one, only by the permission of God, do we prosper. This is what those up in verse 23 and 24 were seeing. They were seeing this prosperity. They were enjoying the goodness, the mercy of God. And it's only when we follow the Lord, when we submit to His will, when we truly desire to have that relationship with God, now we say, you're in control, I'm not, that we see the results of 36, 37, 38. But then in verse 39, again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, sorrow. Could it be that they were experiencing the goodness of God and decided, you know what, I'm doing okay now. I don't need God. God said, let me remind you. Let me bring in the affliction once again. He reminds us who's in control. Whether this be through our own selfish ambition, whether this be through our own self-reliance, it appears here maybe that there was an enemy conquest that happened to these people. They were being persecuted. They experienced great suffering. And I'm reminded once again as we read verse 39 that even though just because I'm a child of God does not mean that I'll have a cushy lifestyle, that my life will be perfect, that I won't have difficulty in life, that there won't be suffering and persecution. We should expect that as believers. And again, for some reason, we have this mindset that I'm a child of God, I'm not going to experience any of that. Verse 39 demonstrates that God's in control. There will be trials, there will be persecution throughout our entire lives. Verse 40, He poureth contempt upon princes. He causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. God reminds even the powerful that they are powerless. Even the most powerful people, including our enemies, those that we feel like are doing the most harm to us. We don't need to name names in our current political environment, do we? That yet, even those most powerful people are still under God's control. They still ultimately submit to God. Even the most powerful people are at the mercy of God's justice. And it's only because of that mercy that we aren't condemned. Verse 41, I'm sorry. Yet setteth He the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. tell you what, God's will is better than our will. His abundance, His blessing, when we do obey, when we do submit ourselves, admit who's in control, it far exceeds our wildest expectations. So we ask that question again. Do we truly believe that God is in control? Second question, the last two verses. What's your response to suffering? How do you view what's going on in your life right now? Verse 42 and 43 are actually going to be our application. What are we going to do with the last 41 verses that we just read? The lessons from the psalmist, the examples, the analogies that were given. What are we going to do with these? Verse 42 reads, "The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth." When God's will is accomplished, when you see God working, the righteous rejoice. This doesn't mean that when our desires are met, that we rejoice. This doesn't mean that when I get what I want, I'll rejoice. When my prayers are answered the way I want them, I'll rejoice. No, when God's will, when God is pleased, we are to rejoice. This means when our prayers are answered in any other way that we wanted, even when we continue to suffer from illness or circumstances that we don't like, do we still rejoice that God is in control? Do we consider ourselves, do we desire to be the righteous, to see how God works, to see His deliverance, to see how God, His mercy, again, all the way back to verse 1, do we see His mercy and do we rejoice? Are we thankful for it? This phrase, "and all iniquity shall stop her mouth," it's the idea here that we praise God even in the midst of trial and persecution. The wicked have no response. Those that are doing the persecuting, those that are overwhelming us, those that would mock us because we claim to be followers of Christ, yet you're suffering, you're going through difficult times in life, they have no response. Because there's no reason we should be praising God during the most difficult times of our lives, yet we do. The wicked, those that practice iniquity have no response to that. It doesn't make sense to them. And I fear at times that even us as believers, though, that we walk the line being one of iniquity. Because at times all we want to do is complain. All we want is for other people to pat us on the back, to hear our sorrows. We want attention. We want a pity party. We walk dangerously close to being this person of malice that just complain. So how do then we stop the iniquity, the complaining that would be in our mouth, the wickedness? How do we stop thinking negatively? The answer is in verse 43. "Whoso is wise will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." See, there's a challenge in this verse. If you don't praise God amidst the trials, if you don't praise God in suffering, if you don't praise God during persecution in life, then you're not a wise person. Scripture is abundantly clear here that we have to be able to see the goodness of God. We should be able to see how He's merciful and that we don't deserve anything we have. We have to see that God is still a good God, even in the midst of suffering. And that is what Scripture calls, in verse 43, someone who's wise. Someone who sees the deliverance of God, who sees how God works in our lives, and they praise God for it. Remember His mercy in verse 1, how it's this overwhelming, we don't deserve anything, let alone His mercy, let alone everything else He gives us as being His children. When God delivers us, when He answers our prayer, when He sustains us through suffering, He's demonstrating that loving kindness. And then it's incumbent upon us as believers to see where he's working, to see how he sustains us, to see how he delivers church family through suffering and through persecution and trials. It's incumbent upon us to look at that, to observe it, to bless the Lord. So the psalmist declares that the wise person will observe, will rehearse. It's the idea of watching what happens, seeing how God works in their life. The only way that we're going to make it through the most difficult times of our life is to exalt, to bless God, to meditate on the goodness of God, not the trials of life. You see, as we get into the overwhelming circumstances of life is that fourth group of people that we find ourselves in too often. As we become anxious, as we start to worry, as we fret, as we want to be in control, do we simply stop and remind ourselves who God is? Do I stop myself from being that person who speaks iniquity, who desires to be in control? The only way you're going to make it through the most difficult times of life is to consider who God is, what he's done, that mercy, that loving kindness that we don't deserve. You meditate on the goodness of God, not the trials of life. His mercy endureth forever. We don't deserve anything, but we have everything through his Son, and that deserves praise. So what's the moral of the story? As we just read these 43 verses, as we saw four different analogies, several different examples of how God's in control. What's the simple application? What's the response? It's easy. Bless God. How do we be considered wise? What is it that we should be doing to be considered a wise person? It's understanding the loving kindness of God, that we deserve nothing. What is it that we do? What do we meditate on during suffering? Proverbs is very clear that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if you desire to meditate on your trials, on your suffering, then guess what's going to happen? You're going to be miserable. Yet the psalmist declares that the righteous shall see it, see how God works, and rejoice. And he says, if you see it, you're wise. If you observe, if you understand how truly merciful and loving God is, that's when you're wise. That's what the psalmist is trying to get at, is that we should be thankful that God is merciful, that he delivers, that he keeps his promise, that if we simply humble ourselves, that he'll deliver us. Now remember, as we consider the circumstances of the suffering in life, my prayer is not, God, deliver me in this way that I want, but God, deliver me in the way that you want. It's not, God, take this suffering and this persecution away from me, but God, if this is what you have for me right now, give me the grace to go through it. It's not, God, solve these problems for me, but God, what are you trying to teach me right now? Are we wise enough to say there's something God's doing? He's still working, even amidst our suffering, even amidst the most difficult times of life. God's doing something. And the psalmist says, oh, if only we would see the goodness of God. Oh, if only we would bless the Lord for his goodness, his wonderful works to the children of men. We don't deserve it, but God gives it. I can promise you that the goodness of God, the blessing, the promise of his deliverance, thinking about his loving kindness, it's a much better option to think about than your suffering, than the persecution, the trials in your life. So the simple, as we said, moral of the story is be thankful. There's so much more to life than just what we're experiencing right now. If we were simply step back and say, God, what are you trying to teach me? What is your plan through this? What do I need to learn? Be considered wise, so that I'll be righteous, so I can see your goodness should be our desire. And folks, may we say, as the psalmist writes over and over, would we praise the Lord for his goodness? Would we praise the Lord for his wonderful works to the children of men? Father, thank you. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you have a plan that even through suffering, through persecution, through the different scenarios that we read tonight in your word, that you're always there. It's demonstrated very clearly that you're always there, ready to deliver, ready to provide salvation. But all we have to do is humble ourselves. Lord, would you make us righteous people that we would observe your goodness? Would you make us wise so that we can see the way that you are working and praise you for it? Lord, you've given us more than we deserve. You provide for us in ways that we can never imagine. Lord, you want to bless us and you want us to just overwhelm us with your mercy. But Lord, give us the ability to humble ourselves, to recognize it, and to be thankful. Lord, we love you. May all of our actions, may all of our deeds, may all of our interactions, our words, our thoughts, everything that we do, bless you, point others towards you, because you deserve it, because you're a good God. Thank you for who you are and for working in us. In your name we pray, amen.